There's a story that I heard, and probably you've heard it too. The story goes like this. There's a story about this, the parents who were trying to get their little boy to quit running around and sit down. And I think all of us as parents can come to realize that that does sometimes get to be a problem. And it said after several attempts to get him obeyed, finally got him to sit down. They got him to sit down on a couch. And as the boy was sitting there pouting, he looked at his parents and he said, "I may be sitting down, but on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still running around." And so, you know, his obedience wasn't really exactly from the heart, was it? And my subject today is about repentance. We're getting into the Holy Day season, and we start thinking about, you know, how have we been doing, especially at this time of the year, although it's something we should do all year round. But, you know, what is true repentance and real repentance? It is from the heart. And I always remember Mr. Armstrong. He would talk about repentance, and he said, it's about the man was walking down the aisle and he's going to repent and he just turns around and comes the other way. You just turn and do it completely different from what you were doing. I looked in the Life, Hope, and Truth webpage and you see there was, maybe some of you seen that's where there's U-turn arrow. That's what we need to do when it comes to repentance. We need to turn around and stop doing what we've been doing. And then there's several articles at least three or four articles on repentance which would be worthwhile reading perhaps at this time of the year. But this one I printed off because I wanted to quote from it a little bit. It's the Greek word translated repentance in the New Testament means to change one's way of life, is a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. The Greek English lexicon of the New Testament based on semantic domains by J.P. Lau and Eugene Nida, 1988. In Vines, it says that the Dictionary of Biblical Words, W.E. Vine, 1985, it points out that the Greek literally means to perceive afterwards, and, you know, after we think about what God calls us and we begin to think about what we've been doing, to perceive afterwards, considering these definitions then, what is repentance? It is considering something that you did in the past, recognizing that it was sinful and that it broke God's good and beneficial laws, and then concluding that you need to change. You need to go in another direction, change for the better. So that's, I looked in Webster too to see what that said there. It said repenting, penitent state, feeling of sorrow, etc., especially for wrongdoing, compunction, contrite, remorse. And I think we understand that's what we had to do. When we came into the church, when God called us, we began to see things that were just, we were doing wrong and we didn't even realize it. We didn't know that it was wrong because that's what our parents did or that's what the society around us was doing. So we didn't know it. And we began to understand after God's calling that we needed to make these changes. And we were sorry for what we did. You know, in the world, they get caught. There's worldly sorrow and there's spiritual, godly sorrow. And in the world, when mostly that sorrow is, I'm sorry I got caught. And that's about as far as it goes. They don't make any changes. Godly sorrow, there is remorse. There is change. And we had to do that. Every one of us here, it's not that we didn't know, that we don't know what repentance is. And we all have had to do that over. But many of us have been in the church how many years? Great many years. Some of them haven't been so long. Some of you younger people haven't been in the church because you're not a senior citizen yet. You're just young children. But you'll have to make a decision sometime about how you're going to live your life. And we that have been in the church for a long time do this year after year, especially at Passover time. And sometimes I think it can become We can become complacent about it, I think. I've done that before. I know that, and I've been really working at trying to change some of these things, and I think I'm doing pretty fairly well. And maybe you don't examine as closely as you had to, and there's some things that we need to look at some more in order to really become like Christ. We live in a world that's so distracting. It's so easy to get caught up in some of the things that they do and to maybe overlook some of the shortcomings that we really have to repent of and don't realize that we have to. And so what is real repentance, and do we need to continue to do that for the rest of your life? Well, yes, we do. Every day of our life, we have to be having this heartfelt repentance. And I wanted to look at some scriptures today that shows what heartfelt repentance is all about. It'll be in 2 Corinthians. We'll get over there, but not quite yet. But that's the main book chapter that I'll be using, book and chapter. We don't want to be deceived, because if we're deceived about how well we're doing, you know, the person who's deceived doesn't know that he's deceived, does he? He can just go ahead and do it. And you think about the world being so deceived. We were in that world. We were deceived. We didn't understand that the holy days wasn't anything to do with the holidays don't have anything to do with Christianity, when the holy days have everything to do, and we didn't even talk about those, at least it didn't in the church that I was in. And so there was deception. The world has been deceived. Satan wants it that way, of course. He wants us to see it. He doesn't want us to see it either. He doesn't want us to see any problems that we might have. He wants us to be deceived and not get it. The Pharisees were deceived, weren't they? And you think about it, I'm surprised you read about what the Pharisees did and some of the so-called religious people. They would say, I fast, I pray, I do all these good things. I'm just such a perfect person doing these things, which they should do. You should fast, you should pray, you should be doing good deeds. But they were doing it in a very self-righteous way, and they were totally, totally deceived and didn't understand it. They didn't think, well, boy, I'm in trouble here because I'm doing these things. No, they didn't. They thought, well, I'm just so perfect. And I think the people in the world today think the same way, and they go to church. Easter or Christmas, you know, maybe once a year. I'm doing okay. I know Christ did it. And, you know, all this deception that's out there. And we need to be careful that we're not deceived. You know, we're never, ever going to be good enough in this lifetime. You know, Christ, when he was told, good master, he said, why do you call me good? There's only one that's good, and that's my Father. And so, you know, we're never going to be that good. We have to be able to see every one of our shortcomings the way God does and repent. We don't want to get a little smug about, wow, I'm really doing pretty well here, when we're really maybe missing points that we should be working on. I always think of Matthew, in Matthew 7 and verse 23, where Christ said to these ones who said to the people who came and said, and the judgment were said, well, I did all these things. I did these wonderful things. We did miracles in your names. And he says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And I know that in the FOI, the classes that you see on Wednesday night, I know that I can't think of his name now, Thompson, said that you would never hear those words We want to make sure that our life is being lived in a way that we never hear the words, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." I think what we need to do is to ask God, especially maybe at this time, to help us to see what we look like through God's eyes, not our own eyes, because sometimes we miss the obvious. And of course, and then we can be deceived. And of course, that is Satan's goal. He wants us to be deceived. Let's just look in 1 Corinthians 5 to kind of get an introduction to what I wanted to get into, the what is real repentance. What do we have to be able to understand about our sins in order to really repent? In 1 Corinthians, well, in chapter 4, and the starting in verse 18, it says, "Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in the power. And what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod in love or in the spirit of gentleness?" And so then he goes into chapter 5, and he begins to point out to them something that they were deceived about, something that they were doing and didn't think it was bad. I liken it to the political correctness that we have in a world today, where people are, you know, "You're okay, I'm okay. I can do what I want to do, you do what you want to do." And they were in that situation. And the congregation there in Corinth, it says, "It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. Such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles. That a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord." And so it wasn't, you know, we have this putting sin out of the church. That's what put sin out of our lives, put sin out of the church here. This person is not being just shunned and forgotten about. We want him to learn the lesson, and we want to learn the lesson from that. And he says, then he goes on to explain to the people, he said, "Your glorying is not good. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And now this is the season that we're in. A little bit of sin can really mess up a church. And that's what was happening. "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And that's what we're striving to do, and especially, again, at this time of the year, we begin to clean out our houses and get the leavening out to learn the lessons about leaven as it represents sin in our lives. In verse 9, it says, "I wrote to you in my epistles not to keep company with sexually immoral people." You know, we shouldn't do that. "And yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people in the world, in this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters." Any sinners were, you know, in the world, they're going to be there. We have to go out of the world. He says, then you would need to go out of the world. "But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named as a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? You know, they don't know. They're deceived. And but he says, do you not judge those who are inside? They should have known. We should know what we need to do to change from sinful habits and ideas and thinking. In verse 13, he says, but those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourself this evil person. And so he gives them this admonition. He says, you clean it up. This is, as I said, a political correctness situation. They were going along with it. Yeah, I wondered, would we do that? Because you hear this all the time, don't you? I mean, we should not criticize any wrong actions out in the world because it isn't politically correct. Would we do that? Well, no, we wouldn't. Could such a situation arise in the church today? I think it could. Did that back then. And it could in this church. It could happen again because Satan is on the prowl. He wants us to be taken in this way. And I think about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, which was pictures coming out of the world, coming out of sin, and how, you know, they came out with a high hand. And they saw all the miracles and all the things that were going on. And yet, when the slightest problems arose in their life, they want to go back into slavery. And so there is a tendency for us to you know, begin to accept things. It's too hard. I've been doing this for so long or whatever that I just don't have the same zeal and zealousness that happened in the Corinthian church. I mean, when they came out of the world and started that church, can you believe that they were changing just like we had to change? I think they would have. And they would have been very zealous about it, and they would have, and they did make those changes. But as time goes along, things would creep into the congregation and into their lives that didn't get dealt with in the same way. And we don't want that to happen. We don't want to be deceived and thinking, I'm okay. I'm doing these things in the right way. I was reading, I read all the blogs that I get. I'm signed up, so I get all the blogs. You probably, some of you do that too. And there was a woman's blog, and it had to do with self-examination, and what this lady wrote about, Susan Scott Smith. She's from Texas. Anybody know her? I didn't know who she was, but, I was talking to Mrs. Giese. I think she knew her. But anyway, she wrote this, and I was going to just read a little bit of what she wrote in here because it has a tendency to, well, it shows what I'm trying to say or talks about what I'm trying to say. These little things that come into our life that we think we're okay, but we're really not. We need to make sure that we're getting rid of all of the sin in our life, little sins. Big sins. I don't know. I don't know if God classifies sins as little and big. I just don't think He does. Sin is sin. We need to get rid of it. She talked about the Passover season last year. She talked about phase one, and she said that's de-leavening. While our spiritual examination involves de-leavening our spiritual house, we also de-leaven our physical house. Last year during my spring break, I began de-leavening the pantry, the refrigerator, the freezers, the cupboards, the sofas, the vehicles. Some of you have probably done this too. You've probably done a lot of the de-leavening that you're going to be doing maybe already by now. I don't know. But she did. She had, and she said, I was actually impressed much with how much I had accomplished this that early. At the beginning, boy, I'm doing pretty good. I'm really doing well, she said. And she said, so the process continued right up to the day of the feast began, right down to the changing of the vacuum bag, which, you know, sometimes we might have forgotten and thought of it during the middle of the feast. And but she remembered, she emptied that in the central vacuum container. And then she goes on to phase two, which we all do too. We get into the days of unleavened bread. And here's the lesson I learned during the 7 days of unleavened bread. During the feast, I successfully avoided cupcakes, cookies, and donuts, Burger Kings, and all those things, I suppose, we've had to sometimes watch out for. Yeah, she did this all at work. She avoided these things at work and in the Subway sandwiches others ordered in for lunch. And in the evening before our school art show, I carefully ordered a Mexican restaurant at the Mexican restaurant the teachers frequent after school. The owner frequently sends tokens of appreciation to our table when he spots our group of teachers. We enjoyed our meal, then we were pleasantly surprised to see the waiter bring a beautiful platter of sopapillas to our table. Everyone dug in, including me. I didn't give it a thought, single thought, until the next day. And then it hit me. Quickly, I Googled the recipe to make sure that I was not mistaken. No mistake, sopapillas have baking powder. And so, you know, these little things I was doing so well. You know, we don't always. We need to ask God to really show us where we need to be on guard and careful. And so she said, what should I learn from these, from this? She said, so instead of just quickly asking for forgiveness and going on with my life as I have done many times before, and I think we might get into that tendency, oh, I messed up. I took a bite out of the hamburger. I threw the rest away. But, you know, well, I'll just ask God to forgive. But she said, well, what can I learn from this? And so she decided to have a little closer look. Should I learn something from this event? Self-examination, you know, as I've already said, is not a once-a-year occurrence. We are exhorted to examine and build godly character daily throughout our lives, and that's true. It's not something we should just reserve for the few weeks before Passover. We do it constantly. We should be, because Satan's working on us. He wants us to stumble and any way we can, and to sin. And we don't want to sin, because that's what is going to keep us out of God's kingdom. So this is the facts that I had to consider. Had overconfidence had been involved, and I think that happens. We get, you know, I've done this for so many years that I really don't have to look too close, because I'm doing a pretty good job. Overconfident, but yet you can slip up. Did carelessness have a hand? Was I too complacent? Had I let my guard down because of this act of generosity from a friend? Well, he's a nice guy, brings this stuff, free food. I let my guard down. And the world, with all the good things going out there, it can suck us in, and we got to watch for that. And finally, had I gone along with the crowd? Everybody else was doing it. Should I do it? Have a sopapilla. They didn't know about unleavened bread. They're deceived. And they haven't been called at this time. One day they will understand. But and then she said, as a teacher, I'm always concerned about my students being able to transfer lessons to real life situations. Could I transfer these lessons then? And could this incident parallel spiritual weakness and sin? So here are some things I plan to keep in mind this year as a result of my mistake. Avoid self-confidence. Look to God to make me aware of my weaknesses. And that's why I say we should have God show us through his eyes what I'm doing wrong. Not through my eyes, because I'm probably going to think I'm okay. But God knows. And then she says to have him supply the vision and ability to deal with those in a timely manner. He said, be more vigilant about familiar situations where sin can sneak up on me. look closely at the impact of friends, even when they have good intentions, to see if I'm letting my guard down and compromising with the truth without really thinking about it. In situations outside the comfort of my spiritual family, I must remember to work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. I cannot ride into God's family on someone else's coattails and rely on them to rescue me from trouble. And finally, to examine further familiar routines to see where I'm overlooking chinks in the armor. And this is what I want to do. And that's why I thought this sort of applied to what I'm wanted to go into, because we do need to make a real repentance, or have a real repentant attitude for all of our sins, not just the major things that we've had to come out of as we came into the church. There's little things that creep in. So this Second Corinthians, then, in chapter 7, 2 Corinthians in chapter 7. And we'll begin in verse 8. It says he'd written this letter, he chastised them, and now he says, in verse 8, he says, for even I made you sorry with my letter. I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. I mean, when I said sorrow, sorry they get caught, but godly sorrow leads to salvation. He's pointed this out to them. And they needed that pointed out to them, because they were headed down the primrose path, so to speak. They were going the wrong way and didn't even know it. They were accepting these sorts of, are we doing that in some ways with some of our actions that we don't even realize? So he says, then going on in verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. And he says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. So Paul was commenting to the Corinthians, who had been chastised by him for allowing this blatant sinful act, and they repented. They vividly, they understood that if they didn't change, they would be lost. They had, you know, there was deep significance of the transgression of what they were, of the laws, that the sinful act, this was against God. They were deceived. Really? They didn't see it. And then Paul rebuked them and they repented. Really repented. And we need to do it in the same way. And so there are seven words that he uses: diligence, the clearing of self, indignation, fear, vehement desire, zeal, vindication. Those are real strong words, aren't they? And I was read those and thought about it. I said, I wonder, do I really understand that this is the way I need to feel about all of the things that I'm doing that are sinful and breaking God's law? And maybe I don't consider them so serious, because they're just, like I said, little sins. And I don't think God looks at sin as being little or big. Sin is sin. And so what I wanted to do then is to look then at each one of these words, maybe, and maybe look at the Greek definitions or word, the Greek word that is used in this translation, because there's other other words that could be translated with that particular Greek word might give us a little better understanding. But we need, because I think we need to really understand what it means to be diligent, you know, what diligence, to be diligent. We need to understand what it means to clear ourselves of these sins, to have real repentance, because that's what Paul is talking about, real repentance, not just slap. I did wrong, I'm sorry, I'll try not to do it again. We want to have a deep feeling of that. This is keeping me out of God's kingdom. This is what, if I do something against God's law, this is what Christ died for, to cleanse me from. And I don't want to keep having to use that atonement, his blood, to cleanse me all the time. Because I'm going about this in a very complacent manner. So the first thing that he mentions is diligence, and I didn't write down all the Greek words because I can't hardly say them, and you probably wouldn't understand them. I don't know if anybody here understands Greek, but I thought, well, I'll just give you the number if you want to look and see what it says. The Greek. Number in the Greek dictionary, and then you can look that up. But diligence is translated from the Greek word number 4710. And it can mean eagerness or earnestness. Well, if you're diligent, you're earnestly, you want to make this change. I don't want to continue in my sinful way in whatever it might be. And we have to, you know, ask God to show us. I'm sure we all have our shortcomings that we have to overcome, whatever they might be. And God requires that we are diligent and abound in diligence. Let's just look at a few places where this same word was used, and maybe you can kind of see the significance of what Paul was saying when he told him there's, he was amazed at their diligence or happy to see their diligence that it produced in them. In Hebrews 6, Hebrews 6 and verse 10, it says, "For God is not unjust to forget your works and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name." We should be doing that. And it says, "In that you have ministered to the saints and do minister, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end." And then in verse 12, "that you do not become sluggish," but see, you got to be diligent, not sluggish about getting rid of sin, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So there's diligence, the word used there, the same diligence to the full assurance of the hope until the end, as it says in verse 11 there. In verse 10 of Hebrews 6, going back a couple of chapters, I'm going the wrong way. Go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is what I wanted to be at. It says, verse 6, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And that's, again, is that word that Paul is using in Corinthians. And it says that without faith, and we have to have faith. And you remember when I was here, we talked about some of the things that the seven or eight things that God wants us to have: faith, virtue, knowledge, and those things. And of course, we need to have faith to understand that if we ask, he will tell us what we need to improve on or change. or reverse directions on. And we need to be diligently seeking him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul, again, talking about diligence. In 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 7, it says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, there's that word again, in speech, in knowledge. Knowledge is another thing that we're supposed to be working on to ensure our attaining the goals that we have of getting into the kingdom of God. It says, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. But we have to be diligent, really earnest, eager about getting this done, getting rid of sin. And Paul saw that in the Corinthians, and I hope that, you know, God saw that, and he sees it in us. We need to be diligently trying to get rid of every sin that we have and living perfectly. You know, that's what we're trying to do, be like Christ, and we're not going to be able to do that again in this lifetime, but that's our goal. That's what we want to do. Let's see, Psalms 119. And, of course, this is that long psalm, but beginning verse 1, it says, blessed are the undefiled in the ways who walk in the law of the Lord. And that's what we need to do. In order to not sin, we need to walk in the law, because sin is a transgression of God's law. Then it says in verse 2, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart. We need to be doing that. They also do no iniquity. That's what we're trying to avoid, breaking God's laws. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. And that, you know, with all eagerness and that says verse 5, oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. And we want to ask God the same thing. He'll help us to walk in that way and to be diligently seeking his help in understanding where we need to improve. So that was the first word that he used for the Corinthians example of what real repentance is all about. The second word is clearing. And that Greek word is number 621. And of course, that said, the definition that they use there in the Greek dictionary is away from something. Separation, departure, cessation, reversal. Again, as I said, we turn and go the other direction. And they were clearing themselves. And there was an interesting side note. It said, lick clean. I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting thing. And then you think about sin, how it sticks to us. It's hard to get rid of it. And, you know, if we have some sort of dependency, and I know that I don't know anybody's history here or anything, but if we had any kinds of dependency like tobacco or alcohol, and I've known some people that's been, if you ever smoke, it's so hard to quit. But we have to do that because that's something that's pretty obvious. When we come into God's church, we need to make changes in those areas where we might be dependent or taking something else in place of God is our God. But then we also need to think about, and this is hard to get rid of. Like I said, it sticks to us. You got to lick clean, get rid of it, wash it away with Christ's blood. But there's things like pride. You know how pride is one of, I think, Satan's most potent weapons, because it's so easy to become prideful. I just find that in my life, it's easy to say, yeah, I'm pretty good at that. And that's not what God wants us to do, is it? Pride is something that can really hurt us. I think that the Pharisees were, they had pride in the fact that they were so religious, and it hurts their spiritual understanding totally. And we can become so proud and so prideful that it can take us right out of the church if we think we're doing so good, or self-righteousness. And those things are easy to fall into as we are in the church for a long time. And we've seen through the history that people will, like I said, the Israelites came in out of Egypt, but they, how quickly they fell away. Or the churches in the early times, it's in the Bible how easily it was, and how they had to be warned constantly by the disciples and the apostles to change and not follow these things that were people that were trying to get them to follow them. And pride is one of those things, self-righteousness. And it sticks, and it's hard to get off, and we need to really work at it. 2 Corinthians 6, we need to be separate. Clearing ourselves, be separate. It's in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. And this is what we had to do, and Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch which is unclean." And so clearing ourselves is the Greek word can mean separation. And that's what we need to do. Separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Paul, of course, admonished him not to eat with such that would be unclean. And so, and if you do these things, then I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my son and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Okay, the third word that he uses, indignation, comes from the Greek word number 24, if you want to look that up. But to be greatly afflicted, and they said much or sore displeased, and they were indignant. Now you'd think, okay, what were they indignant with the man? That's not what they were indignant about. They were indignant with themselves. They were so sorry to have been taken in or to be misled. And we need to be that way. I just don't want to do that. And they realized that they'd violated the sacrifice of Christ's blood. And that's what we need to realize, that when we sin, we're violating that to what Christ did for us. And it's not, again, not for just big sins. Like they had a real obvious thing that going on there. But we may not have things that are so obvious as I was talking about. We need to be indignant with ourselves. We've got to change this thing and ask God for the help and the strength and God's Spirit in order to be changed, to make that reversal, to go the other direction. In Matthew 20 and verse 24, you know that story. What's related there is the disciples were displeased with the two that were trying to take over, take the top spots in the government, so to speak. They were upset about that. The word there was, I think, displeased, but it's the same word. And they were indignant with those men. And we need to be not towards people, but towards ourselves. Be indignant. Be displeased with what we're doing to try to make that change. As Paul, it's a deep feeling of remorse. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul says in verse 28, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak, who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation. And so he was really, that's the same Greek word there, indignant, and he just burned with that. And we need to have that same fiery indignation about ourselves when we see that we're tripped up and being tripped up and have to make changes in our lives and be indignant about it. That's what the Corinthians were. They were indignant, and Paul was saying, that is a wonderful thing for you to understand, really. So, and Deuteronomy. Now, I didn't look this up, but God, Deuteronomy 29, in verse 28, God, it says, the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and great indignation. And you think, well, how much indignation God could have, because he's God, and he casts them into another land. If we can be so indignant with the sins that we commit, and we can just, you know, get rid of them, toss them out. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do a better job with all of the things that my shortcomings. I'm going to do it right. So that third word was indignation. The fourth is what? Fear. And it's the Greek 5401. It says to be put in fear, alarm, fright, or be afraid. Well, you know, they were afraid because they could understand that if we didn't make this change, we could wind up not being in the kingdom of God. That's the whole point of repenting and following God's ways. And with his help, of course, we can do that, and we need to, but we do need to be working at finding what real repentance is all about. And they had that fear or alarm because they didn't want to be missing out on the promises that God has. They were exceedingly fearful. There was terror. And do we have that feeling of terror? I made these mistakes. And do I really realize what it's going to do to my salvation if I don't have real repentance? And it says this word here doesn't mean to be in terror of God, but just to fear to break his commandments. That's what it's about. That fear is, we know that God wants us to fear God and trust him. They got that point. In verse 7, rather chapter 7 and verse 1, go back on 2 Corinthians. Chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, professing holiness in the fear of God. And that's the fear, the same word that he used further down in verse 7 or 8. And verse 9, I guess it is. And He realized that they had that fear. They got it. They understood it. We perfect holiness in the fear of God. They got that. They understood what they needed to do and were going, made the changes. They were making those changes and went ahead and corrected their ways and did such a very good job. And you know, Paul is pointing this out to them and written it down so that we can have it, so that we can better understand how we are to change our lives in the same earnest way, earnest desire. So they were fearful. They had what fear, he says. Then he said, what vehement desire. Vehement desire, and they both have the same Greek word, 1972. It's both words have the same meaning. And it's to yearn earnestly or intensely, crave possession, to desire greatly, and long and earnest desire, earnest desire. And I guess I can understand that, what he's talking about there, not necessarily not necessarily true of all of the words that he used there. That's why I had to look into all these words, but I can see we have to have that earnest desire, vehement desire, says, to crave the possession, the kingdom of God, and to be willing to get rid of anything that's going to keep us out. And they were willing to do that, and we need to be willing to do that. And that's why I wanted to go through each of these words, so we understood what we need to do, what we understand what we need to do, and not be lackadaisical in our approach as we enter this Passover season. Second Corinthians 2 and chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, verse 2. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with the habitation which is from heaven. Earnest desiring. That's what we need to have. To be clothed, so that we can be in the kingdom of God, that we can have salvation. He says, next he says, what zeal. And that's to be hot, to boil, to glow, to be fervent minded. He was using all these words and what they meant, how deep a meaning they were, and what zealousness they had. What zeal. They were just hot about making this change. He could see that. You know, and are we that way when we come across something that we're doing wrong? Are we zealous, hot, boiling over to do it the right way? And Paul was he's writing this to them, and Paul knew what zealousness was all about, didn't he? It says in Philippians 3, Paul was a very zealous person in his persecution of the Jews. In Philippians 3 and verse 6, it says, concerning zeal, he knew what zeal was, and he could understand what those people in Corinth were going through in their zealous way. But he, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I mean, he was zealous about doing what he thought was the right thing, and it really wasn't until God had to show him. But the thing is, he understood what zeal is all about, and that's the same word that he used here in 2 Corinthians 7. Concerning the Corinthians, And we need to have that same kind of zeal. And they understood that they need to make that change. And David had zeal in his repentance. I always like to read. And let's just turn over to Psalms. I like to Psalm 51 and David's prayer. And being in a choir, I like to sing this. We sing this song. Sing this psalm. Let's begin in verse 10. The song that we sang in the choir is "Created Me a Clean Heart," but you can sense the zeal that and the desire that David had in asking God for forgiveness. The same thing that we need to do. And this, you can read this and see the deep feeling, the deep understanding that David had come to, and he asked God. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." We want to have a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me, being able to walk the way that He has for us. And He says, "Do not cast me away from Your presence. Do not take Your Holy Spirit from me." Things that we can ask God to help us, because with the Holy Spirit is how we can see the sins that we have to repent of. We can understand where we need to make changes. And He says, "Restore to me the joy of Your salvation and uphold me with Your generous spirit. And I will teach, then I will teach transgressors Your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto You." And that's what we want to do. We want to be converted ourselves, to be able to help those who need help. And what we're doing with Life, Hope, and Truth, and what we're doing in the work that God has called us to do. Christ said we're to go and preach the gospel to the world and to make disciples. And that's what we're doing. And David says, then if we can get rid of sin and be doing it God's way, have His Spirit, then we can do that. We can teach sinners the way. Teach ourselves the way, too, as far as that goes. I thought about Job. And Job, he was deceived, wasn't he? Job thought he was pretty perfect, which God knew that he was. But there were some things that he needed to be corrected, and God showed him how mercifully he... Well, I don't know if it was so mercifully. He had to go through a lot, didn't he, to be shown where he was making some mistakes. And if you look in Job 42, though, Job did understand. Job chapter 42 and verse 1, and Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that You can do everything." Ooh. We can talk to God in that way, and that no purpose of Yours can be withheld from You. You asked, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand." And he was, what, deceived a little bit? He didn't understand, didn't know that he... didn't know these things, did not understand it. "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question You, and You shall answer me.' I have heard of You by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees You." And so Job really, he's making the same kind of real repentant attitude is showing through here. And he says, "But now my eye sees You, therefore I abhor myself." We need to abhor ourselves for any shortcomings that we have, and repent in dust and ashes. I thought, you know, that was such a good example of what we're supposed to be doing, that Job went through there, and he understood But he had to go through a lot to find out. And I hope that, you know, we have that lesson. We can make changes more quickly because we have the written word, God's Spirit, and we can see these things that we don't have to go through as much as Job had to go through. The last thing that he mentioned was vindication. And in the King James, it says revenge. And that's one word that I did puzzled about. I can understand most of these other words, the feelings that we need to have, the idea of indignation and fear and vehement desire and zeal and all that dealing with our sins. I can understand, but what is it? What does revenge have to do? What is vindication? The Greek word 1557, it can mean vindicate. That's what the translation is there for. It says retaliate, which is what we understand. I understand retaliate is vengeance, to be the meaning of vengeance, to punish. And I looked in Webster and it says to take vengeance, that is our use, and that's our usual understanding. But it also means one other thing, and it means a chance to retaliate. Oh, okay. So, or to get satisfaction. So I know that we can play games, football, basketball. You know, we get beaten and we want a chance for revenge to come back defeat our opponent, you know. And so given the temptation, they understood that if we were tempted this way again, we would not do it. We're not going to be taken in again. And they were vindicated. Webster also says it's a vindication, being justified. The fact of circumstances of vindication or being justified. And so it said, you know, not to be cleansed. And of course their intent was to follow God now. God had forgiven them. They were vindicated. And they were censured. They were criticized. And then there was such a positive reaction. They were made right. They were vindicated. And David cries out in Psalm 26, like we need to do, cry out to God. Psalm 26 and verse 1, it says, you know, prayer. A psalm of David, a prayer. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity and I have trusted in the Lord. And, you know, he's made right then, and he walked in God's way. He was vindicated, and he asked God that he would do that. So I went through the words, and I hope they give us a better idea of what real repentance is about. Not for just our major sins and things that we obviously can see are wrong, but for the things that are not so obvious, we need to have the same kind of feeling. They understood that. Those Corinthians understood that. By the depth of the repentance of the Corinthians, there was a deep feeling, repentance, and it was heartfelt. They made those changes, and we can repent, and we are forgiven, and that's just it's so wonderful that we can come to God. Christ died for our sins. He washes us. He wants us to be perfect and not be deceived in any way, and to really be repentant for all of our sins. So the Corinthians, unlike the little boy who was mentioned in the beginning here, they did totally repent. and they realize the consequences. We need to realize the consequences of going along with anything, any kind of sin, blatant, especially, you know, this was a blatant sin. And they were shaken by the letter from Paul. They saw that they needed to change. Those shortcomings were to take them right out of the kingdom of God. And sin will do that. It will take us out. We can't hang on to it. God turns his back. It says in Isaiah 59, God turns. He won't hear us if we're praying. You know, Christ was on a cross. He took on all of our sins, and God forsook him. He said, my God, why have you forsaken? You know, what his all the sins were there. So they realized the significance of what they were going to be, what they were going to into, what they were doing by going along with this sort of sin. So we need to see all our sins in that same kind of light. Paul saw that they truly had deep repentance. He described it in these verses. They've been written for our benefit. And let's make sure that we understand them and use them to measure how sincerely sorry we are, as I said, for all of our sins. It's a powerful exhortation. I think it's a high standard for us in our Passover examination and for our daily striving to rid our lives of sin.